true. And I'll tell you where to turn, but I think we did Genesis 19 last week, so I think we're ready for teaching angels. Zechariah 1:9. Zechariah is almost the last book of the Old Testament, very close, about three back. Comes right after Amos. Oops, not that meter. It comes a little later than that. Comes just before Zechariah and Malachi. It's the second book back. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9. Zechariah's big job was to help get the temple rebuilt and the walls of the city after the return from the exile. So that was basically Habakkuk were involved in this, Haggai. And they worked with Ezra and Nehemiah. And that whole area covers about 75 or 80 years when they were rebuilding things from the exile and trying to get the nation back on its feet, even though it was under the Persian control. So we'll take a moment to a silent prayer, and then we'll look at the teaching angels and see what they're all about. We're looking at the last way of categorizing angels, basically according to function, what they do. And we have had so far the judgment angels, which we met in the 19th chapter of Genesis. They totally wiped out five cities of the plain, all three of which were very prominent, large, and very healthy Canaanite cities. These were destroyed at the end of Holy Bronze 3 by fire and brimstone, exactly as the Bible says they were. And in fact, never were we inhabited again after the last destruction at the end of Holy Bronze 3. At the same time, you had a major climactic change. So the cities were destroyed. There were five of them. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboyim, and Zoar and or Bela. It's known by both names. So these five cities were basically wiped off the face of the earth. The climate for the entire Jordan Valley was totally changed, so that instead of being a well-watered, fertile plain like the land of Goshen in eastern Egypt along the Wadi Tumalot, instead now the climate is going to change and become like a small foretaste of the hot place. And if you've ever been in the Jordan River Valley, you can appreciate the fact that it gets somewhere around 115, 120 most of the time during the summer. It was only up to about 110 while we worked there 2 years ago digging at Jericho. And so we thought it was cool. It actually rained on us 3 days out of 3 weeks. That's not bad. In fact, that's pretty good. So the climate changed, and instead of being a well-watered plain with lush grass and vegetation and trees, now it is nothing but a totally desolate marsh. Well, actually, it's not even a marsh. It's more like a desert. Nothing grows in that part of the Holy Land today. So let's take a word or two of silent prayer, and we'll take a look at what other kind of angels we can find besides the judgment angels. We have some angels whose basic job is to teach, and hence to inform and give information to believers, so we'll look at that next. We're accustomed then to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin. So that if you're not in fellowship, then you can certainly get into fellowship very quickly. When you're saved, you go into union with Jesus Christ forever. Nothing can ever take you out of union with Christ. But you also move into a relationship called fellowship. Just like you're not always on good terms with your friends or your parents, or you're not always on good terms with God, every time you sin, You are removed from the bottom circle. The old sin nature takes over and runs your life. Whenever you're inside the fellowship circle by confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, then you are in fellowship, and God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life. And at any given instant in your life, therefore, you're either 100% controlled by the Holy Spirit or 100% controlled by the old sin nature. The reason for silent prayer is so that you will have the opportunity to be controlled by the Holy Spirit while we study. So let's do that, and then we'll get started. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you again this evening for the wonderful way in which you supply our logistical needs in life. We thank you that you always give us a way in which we can meet our needs and the things that you have promised us, a place to live, food, and clothing. We thank you especially that in this nation in particular, we have that, those things in abundance. In fact, perhaps more fully and more and with better class than almost any nation in the history of the human race. So we appreciate the fact that you have blessed this country. We thank you for those who are on the front lines tonight in the military, making sure that we continue to maintain our freedom. We thank you for their willingness to sacrifice their freedom so that we might enjoy ours. We pray that you will keep them safe in every place in the world where they serve the United States and keep its freedom preserved. Teach us now through your Holy Spirit. Illuminate us with his power as we study, for we ask him in Jesus' name. Amen. As you remember, on Wednesday and Tuesday nights, we have questions if you have any. We do this so that you can make sure that you know what's going on as we go through the different categories. So feel free. Raise your hand and ask a question if you have any. These are teaching angels in Zechariah 1, and we're going to look now at what they have to say. Let's start with verse 7 in Zechariah 1. The first part of the chapter tells when he got the visions. And in fact, the first oracle we have in Zechariah is an oracle of Yahweh. It's a Davar Yahweh oracle, which looks like so. In Hebrew, spelled D-A-V-A-R-Y-A-H-W-E-H, a Davar Yahweh oracle. Now, a Davar Yahweh oracle is a direct communication from God to the prophet without any intermediate steps. That is, God talks directly to the prophet, and he gives the information. Usually, it is a judgment oracle. That is, usually it contains God's unhappiness with some behavior of his believers. They're doing something wrong. And so he usually sends a Davar Yahweh oracle in order to get their attention and tell them that if they don't straighten out whatever the problem is, that he's going to judge them. Just like he's judging the United States today, and just like he's going to continue to judge us if we don't straighten our act out. You haven't seen anything until you see what will happen under a Dukakis presidency with a Democratic Congress. Boy, are you in for a surprise. You think things have been bad the last 8 years? Wait until January when they swear Dukakis in. Your taxes are going to go right through the ceiling. You probably won't get to keep enough to buy pocket change on the MTA with. Well, at any rate, I won't get into politics tonight, but teaching angels basically take over after God sends this little word of an oracle in the first six verses. He starts out with the Davar Yahweh oracle by saying, Yahweh was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, that is to the current generation, thus says Yahweh of armies, return to me in verse 3, declares Yahweh of armies, that I may return to you, says Yahweh of armies. Now inside of this there is a, what we call an Umoria oracle. And this is a, what I call a heavy judgment oracle. That means that the time of judgment is imminent. And that if you don't listen to this one, when it says Na'um Yahweh, then basically pain is right around the corner. Just like they used to tell me when I was a kid. Alright, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed the truth, saying, Thus says Yahweh of armies, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not either listen or give heed to me, declares Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? Dead, under the sin unto death. They died, and their corpses graced the landscape of the Sinai wilderness. All of that generation died, the sin unto death out in the desert. That's where your fathers are. And the prophets, do they live forever? Of course, prophets don't live forever, especially in Israel, because the Israelites kept murdering them. You can understand it would be rather difficult to have a long life if you were a prophet to Israel. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? In other words, when I say I'm going to get you, I do. Then they repented and said, As Yahweh of armies purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now that's the first one. The second one picks it up, and this time you don't have Yahweh. It's not directly God to Zechariah, which it was in verses 1 through 6. But now, beginning in verse 7, we have an angel to man communication. And the recipient is still Zechariah, only now he's going to get an angelic message, and the angel is going to explain what it means. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I was watching at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. These are the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Famous, I suppose, mostly from Notre Dame. But those, of course, were based on the biblical four horsemen. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. So what happens is, Zechariah, I don't know whether he's standing or sitting or what, but God sets up a big TV screen, a giant TV screen here, 75 inches across diagonal, and he sees one horse right after another. So he sees four horses, and they're each different colors. These are supposed to be horses, and they have put ears on them. There we go. So I have these four horses. And the first one is red, the second one is sort of a roan color, the third is sorrel, and the fourth is white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And he says, I will show you. Now the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet, just like it is today, right? Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of armies, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem? Now the angel of Yahweh is Jesus Christ. So we have an angel, and we have the angel of Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ. Now Christ, maybe we ought to put the myrtle trees in too, okay? Here are the myrtle trees. Now there's an angel standing apparently up here next to the TV screen. And this is the angel who's talking to Zechariah. And down here is standing another person in the myrtle trees. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, better known as the angel of Yahweh, Malach Yahweh. So you have a three-way conversation going on. And you have Jesus Christ, a teaching angel, and Zechariah, all involved in the conversation here. Now, how do horses talk? Well, I guess we don't have to. This is kind of interesting. If you look at verse 8, it says, I was looking at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees, so let's put him on his red horse. I don't know how to make this TV screen big enough. It's a wraparound TV screen. There we go. And so Lord Jesus Christ is on the red horse, first number one horse here. He's supposed to be riding his horse. And the other three, they're behind him. And the angel is standing in front of it. Christ is sitting on the horse in it. There are three horses behind him, and Zechariah is watching it all. So in verse 11 it says, "Then he answered the angel of Yahweh," which would indicate that these are really not horses at all. They're probably angels. And since they've been sent to check out the rest of the earth, I suppose we could call these, I've got a title for them. Could be that they're part of the watchers in Daniel 4, but essentially they are reconnaissance angels, which I don't have, so we'll put those down as C, verse 3, reconnaissance angels. Not that God needs them, of course. Does God need reconnaissance angels to know what's going on? Does God need to have angels come down and watch you so they'll know what you're doing? Why not? If God's omniscient, then he knows what you're thinking, right? So he's known for billions and billions of years what you were going to be thinking tonight. Yeah, he's all in presence, so he's everywhere anyway. So why does he send the angels out to look at? Ah, you're catching on. He sends the angels out not so that he can find out what people are up to. He sends the angels out so that the angels will find out what God's up to. And that's why these angels have gone forth into the world. God would like them to understand that he is in the process of imposing discipline on his nation of chosen people. Now, Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, and comforting words. And so the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Yahweh of armies, I am exceedingly jealous on account of Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster." Now you got to remember that the nation of Israel has just gone on the death march of Psalm 119. They have been taken from their homeland, which is in southern Judea, Jerusalem, and they're taken up all the way down to up to the Euphrates River and all the way down to Babylon. And now a few of them have come back, a very few, maybe 10%, under the Persian Empire. And Zechariah is in the, now remember when they rebuilt the temple, what did the old timers do when they finished the temple in 516? And they cried because it was such a little building. See, and that when you go down and drive past Boston Avenue Methodist, doesn't that make you cry at the size of our church? Doesn't it? Well, if you were one of these old timers from Israel, you'd probably cry every time you went past Boston Avenue, the First Baptist. You just look at the size of those operations. The time you go by the City of Faith, you should have tears in your eyes. See, that's human viewpoint, right? Human viewpoint says if it's not big, it's no good. If it's not prestigious, it's no good. If it doesn't have the aroma of money around it, it's no good. And consequently, everybody wants to put their kids in schools that have prestige so that their kids can do all the things that the other little wealthy rich monsters do and become like them, which I think is kind of stupid, but nevertheless. If I had my choice, I would never put my kids in a prestigious school. I think if I had done that with either one of mine, they'd have been ruined forever. They'd have gone to Holland Hall or Cassia Hall or one of those. I don't think they'd have ever recovered. Of course, I didn't have the money to do it, so it wasn't really a problem. And since I didn't have the money to do it, I wasn't tempted. And therefore, I didn't have to worry about it. My kids had to work all the way through school. They were still working. Well, now I was working. Well, while he's going to school, John worked while he went to school. I worked while I went to school. It's a great system. You work while you go to school, then you appreciate what you get in the way of an education. If handed to you on a silver platter, you don't appreciate it. You just say, well, that's the world owes me a league. So, these folks were people just like that. They'd grown up in the upper ranks of Israeli society. They were wealthy. They had money. And even in this troubled time. And when they looked at that temple and saw it was just a little tiny temple, they were absolutely crestfallen. Why, what will our friends think when they come to Jerusalem and they see this little bitty tiny temple? Why, there's no gold on it, no silver, no marble statues or anything. Why, it's just a little block building. And they all cried. I mean, after all, you didn't have many people either. But most of the people stayed over here in Babylon where the money was. That's great. They were making a fortune. They had the entire agricultural market cornered. They controlled all of the merchandise in and out of the state of Babylon through the Babylonian key city of Babylon. And they were cheating on the weights, so they were even making more money. They had they manufactured the weights here. They had a corner on the weights market, and so they used weights that were lightweight. And that way they didn't have to give as much of a product for the amount of money that they got as they would normally have had to do. So they were making money, extra money from the lightweights. They were making money from having a corner on the market. And they thought they were set for life. Man, they were really set. And then about 4 years after this little group of Jews came back, including some of them who were still pretty impressed by money, there was a civil war in Babylon. And about 75% of those Jews were slaughtered who thought they had it made. And that was the end of that. Those who survived were poor, because the state confiscated all their wealth. And those who survived then went on to become some of the great believers of the next 400 years. They're the ones who preserved the text of Scripture for us in the Babylonian text, and ultimately brought it back to Palestine and made it available so that the accurate text documents and papyri of the Old Testament could be passed on to us. But they thought they had a mate over there, and they thought, well, they're idiots going back to Jerusalem and living in that terrible place over there. It's hot, it's dry, you can't walk anywhere without going straight up or straight down. There aren't going to be very many people. They got enemies all around them, and they had this little tiny temple that wasn't worth spitting on. You know, people just naturally think that way. They think that way today. Why do you think television evangelists make so much money? Because if you're big, you must be good. Right? Anybody knows that. But if you're big and have enough people following you, then what you're doing must be right. It's amazing to me that people have never really figured out that Satan is the god of this world. He runs the world. He runs the wealth of the world. He has it. He offered it to Christ. And he didn't offer Christ anything he couldn't deliver on. He said, all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I will make you chief of all these kingdoms. He could have done it too. He had those kingdoms in his power to give. But Christ knew it wasn't the right time. And since Christ knew it wasn't the right time, he said no. Very few people can turn down being wealthy. Hope you never have the opportunity. Maybe God will just make you rich and you won't have to worry about turning it down. I've turned down, and I can remember, two different opportunities to have a lot of money for this church. In both cases, the individual would not say whether he was a Christian or not. there, so I just flat said, we can't take the gift unless you're a believer. And you say, well, as much as we struggle for money in this church, how come you did that? And the answer is real simple. I don't want to go to my grave with blood on my hands of people who thought they bought their way into heaven by giving money to Petrean Bible Church. That'll never happen as long as I'm pastor here. Do I ever wish I had it? Yes, occasionally. When I'm under testing. Okay, notice the way he wraps it up. I am angry with the nations who are at ease in verse 15. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. In other words, the nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians that God gave the power to discipline Israel, they did a little too much of a good thing. That is, they overjudged the Jews. So what God said was, guess what? I'm going to wipe you out. You went beyond the limits I set. You have persecuted my people. I'm going to take you off their backs. And so he did. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, says Yahweh of armies, and the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. That means it will be rebuilt. Again, proclaim publicly and say, thus says the Yahweh of armies, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Meaning he will set it back up as a powerful nation. So this is the teaching angels. There are a lot of other passages. In Acts chapter 7, we have another teaching angels. And we have one. He doesn't really teach much over in Acts, where we are now in Acts 12. But he does demonstrate by gesture, I guess you could say. So three of them were the reconnaissance angels. We have them listed also in the same passage. Their job was to report on the world political situation. Now, interestingly enough, during Zechariah's day, the world political situation was fairly calm. The Persians under Darius II ruled the world. Never before had one nation controlled so much of the world as the Persians did. Persians, by the way, were far superior to the Greeks. The Greeks followed them under Alexander the Great. The Greeks were a degenerate, corrupt people. They were corrupted. They did some marvelous thinking. Unfortunately, all human viewpoint, most of it. But nevertheless, they were great thinkers. They gave us a lot of ideas that we have treasured down to the present. But the Persians were far better people. They treated their subjects much better. They were not always fighting with each other and having civil wars, trying to gain power. That was the problem with the Greeks. Every little polis thought it couldn't cooperate with anybody else, and so they all fought each other in Sparta. Sparta and Athens fought wars, and Thebes and Athens fought wars, and all the other cities got involved, and they were just constantly bickering and quarreling. They remind me of some local churches, where all they do is fight back and forth and argue and eat each other's pieces, is the way they put it in Aramaic. It's a good idiom for chewing one another to bits with your tongue. So the reconnaissance angels have seen now, they've gone out and they brought back the report, well, everything's quiet over the Persians, Lord. And they won everything, all their 117 satrapies from one end of India, from the Hindu Kush to Libya in Africa, everything is calm, peaceful. The Greeks aren't really powerful enough to do anything yet. The Romans are still savages with the Etruscans. Everything's quiet. Now, of course, it won't stay that way long, but it's that way now. So they bring back the report, and God basically gives a message to Zechariah. You better change your minds about your evil while things are quiet before I send my whip nations to scourge you again. You sometimes wonder, how could Israel not have figured out the problem? How could they have continued to act in such a way as to bring the wrath of God down on their heads? It's not hard. You see people doing it in our generation with no trouble at all. Got a classic example given to me this week, parent of one of our members, just asking the Lord to blast him. And of course, sometimes God does. Usually he's very forbearing, but sometimes he just, if you want it so bad, he lets you have what you want. Okay, now we have guardian angels. A couple of points about guardian angels that you might want to know. Number one, all believers have guardian angels. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a guardian angel. And secondly, he is assigned to you at your physical birth. He's assigned, of course, to you at your physical birth because that's when you become a person. God breathed the neshama of life into you at birth. You become a living soul, and God assigns you a guardian angel to guard you until you can get old enough to believe in Christ as your Savior. That's what it means in Hebrews when it says, they are sent forth to be ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. That means, of course, you're going to inherit eternal life when you believe in Christ. See, they protect you until you reach your moment of salvation, whenever that may be. However old you get to be when you accept Christ as your Savior. So that's their job. The fourth, I think you ought to notice that the angels are the servants of men. Not man servant of angels, but angels are servants of men. They're diakonoi servants. So you can look forward to having a few angelic servants around. I don't know how well they'll follow your advice if you tell them to wash the dishes or wash the car or set the table or cook supper, but nevertheless, you do have guardian angels, and they are servants, and they do serve us because of God's command. So they're servants of man. E, after salvation, they function to erect or to open the hedge around each believer. Each believer has a hedge built by God's grace. Satan and his angels cannot touch you inside that hedge unless God chooses to remove the hedge. And he does that usually by telling your guardian angel to open the gate. And then various tests can come your way. The best example of this, of course, being Job, his guardian angel was commanded to allow Satan to test him by inflicting various tests on his life, none of which were very pleasant. At the point of physical death, your guardian angel, GA for guardian angel, gives you an honors escort to the presence of the Father. He does that the instant that you breathe your last breath. So that's basically the function that guardian angels have. Every believer does have one. Let's take a look at Matthew 18:10. See how fast we can open, turn the verses here. Matthew 18:10.
getting slow in my old age. Matthew 18:10, see that you do not despise one of these little children. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Who are the little ones? The little ones are the children. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Everybody wants to be numero uno, right? Number one. You gotta show your, if you got it, flaunt it. And so they're flaunting it. And he called a child to himself and set him down in front of them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was not the answer they wanted to hear. They were not interested in that answer at all. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now see, this is why we have Vacation Bible School. And that's why we have Prep School. And that's why we have Wakefield Academy. Because that's the way you reach children for Jesus Christ. Now, there are lots of ways to do it, but the point is that it needs to be done, and of course you can't do it if you're not in a position to do so. So you have to make sure that you try to reach children. That's why God put this section in there. But listen, now notice, of course, what the penalty is for those who are causing children not to believe in Christ. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a millstone had been hung around his neck and that he had been drowned in the depths of the sea. Not a good idea to get in the way of children getting saved and growing spiritually. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks for children will come about. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And it's in this context that he says it would be better to cut your hand or your foot off or cut your eye out than to cause one of these little children not to believe in Christ. God takes it very seriously when you hinder people from accepting Christ. Now in verse 10 it says, there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father. What does it mean there? That's a possessive pronoun. Means they have angels, guardian angels, each child. Okay, so far so good. Let's take a look then at Hebrews 1:14, which is where we just were a few Tuesday nights ago. Are they not all ministering spirits, that is, angels? But to which of the angels, verse 13, has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all serving spirits, sent out to render service for the benefit of those who will inherit salvation? Now, there are a number of ways you can take that, but any way you take it, the angels are protectors of the believers involved. Okay, there's one last place you might want to look at, Acts 12:15. And that says, when Peter, of course, this is right where we are. We'll be back to this as soon as we finish the angels up. In Acts chapter 12. Angel who let him out of prison has just disappeared, and Peter has gone to the house of Mary, John's mother, John Mark's mother, and he's knocking on the door. Everybody's inside having a big prayer meeting to get Peter out of jail. It always amazed me that
They're having tormenting inside, praying that God will let Peter out of jail, save his life. But when he shows up and knocks on the door, they won't let him in, because they don't really believe that God's going to let him out. You have to be careful what you pray for. God might give you what you ask for. That's a good idea to be careful what you ask God to do. You just might do it. And then you're stuck with the consequences. So they wouldn't let him in. Notice in verse 15, they said to her, "You are out of your mind, Rhoda. Peter's not at the front gate, he's in jail. He's under maximum security guard in the isolation ward of the Mamertine prison, or the main prison, not the Mamertine, but what they call the Tower of Herod." And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was true and that Peter was standing at the door. And they kept saying, "Well, if you're not crazy, then what you see must be his guardian angel. It's his angel that's come to see us, tell us about what's going on." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they finally opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Why were they amazed? They've been praying day and night for days that God would let him out. Why should they be surprised when he did? The answer is quite simple. They didn't really believe that God was going to answer their prayer with a yes. I think a lot of times we pray the same way. We don't really expect God to do what we're asking him to. We just kind of do it perfunctorily. We do it because we're supposed to, or it's traditional, or our friends do it, or whatever. But this says you ought to pray expecting God to do something. He always does something. He may say no, but he always answers yes or no. And so he said, they said it was his angel. So they thought it was his guardian angel that was there. They knew that Peter couldn't be there. He's in jail. You see, they still haven't learned the lessons, have they? Still haven't learned that God can open the doors no matter how thoroughly they're locked. Okay, so much for guardian angels. Number four. Number five are messenger angels. Now, we only know one messenger angel by name. His name is Gabriel. And we know the following messages that he took. He took one message to Daniel, at least, probably more than one. He took one message to Zacharias, husband of Elizabeth, the relative of Mary, Miriam, the mother of Christ. And he took a message to Mary. So we call him a messenger angel because basically he took three messages in Scripture when he was named by name. One to Daniel, one to Zacharias, and one to Mary. And each of those messages essentially took a critical prophecy to the individuals involved. In other words, they had to have information about the future before it came to pass. And it was Gabriel's job to get the information to them and explain what the information was in each case. So that's what he did. Now, there are Luke, we've done this recently, I'll not go through it tonight, Luke 1, 11 through 20, 8, and of course in the Old Testament in Daniel. And Gabriel occurs quite often in the Old Testament. And he also occurred one other time. It's thought that he was the angel who went to the shepherds and gave them the news about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not as certain. That's according to Luke 2 verses 9 through 15. Now, we have next the group which I call the ferrying angels. Now, your guardian angel is one of the ferrying angels because he escorts you as your guardian angel into the presence of the Father. But there are other angels who go with your guardian angel to provide an honorary escort when you die. They salute you, and they take you directly from where your body is to the presence of God the Father. And so I call them carrying angels who carry you to the third heaven. And how they do that, I do not know, and I wouldn't dream of trying to determine how it was done. I'll leave that up to them. So they carry you, and they also carry prayers. Once again, I have a question for you. Why does God have angels bring prayers from you to Him? So the angels can learn about what bad prayers God answers and what prayers He doesn't answer and how He answers the prayers. So the objective is to teach angels, not find out what your prayer requests are, as if He didn't know. God does a lot of things simply because we're ignorant. And therefore, He wants to teach us, just like He teaches the angels. So He lets us have a lot of tests so that we'll learn that prayers do get answered. Now, for this, we have a number of passages. Luke 16, verse 22. Let's take a look at that. Luke 16, 22. Now, this is the story about Lazarus and the rich man. By the way, I do not believe this is a parable. This is a true historical event. It really happened. There really was a poor man named Lazarus. He really did have sores all over his body. He really did sit at the gate and beg for whatever he could get. And he really did die. And there was a real rich man. The church tradition calls him Dives, D-I-V-E-S, but there really isn't any scriptural scriptural record of his name being that, but that's what they call him. Notice in verse 20, a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs came and licked his sores. That sounds like a sweet thing, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound sweet? The dogs came and licked his sores. How many of you know what dogs were like in the first century? They were like the wild pack of dogs out by my house. They catch you alone, you're dead. So if they came and licked his sores, it meant they would have eaten him alive. You had to fight the dogs off to stay alive long enough to try to get your crumbs. Not a very pleasant sight. It came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels, plural, to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also was died and was buried. Now, it doesn't say how the rich man got to hell. But they say he was there. He was in a place of torment. And the rich man died also on his bed, and immediately he lifted up his eyes because he was in torment, and he saw Abraham a long distance away, and saw Lazarus on his chest and in his bosom, and cried out. Now, I hate to tell you this, but I think my old prof, Ham Robinson, is wrong. I don't think you cease to exist when you die. I don't think that the lake of fire is a metaphor for eternal separation or nothingness. I think there's a literal lake of fire, a literal place of torments in Sheol, Hades, and I think that's where unbelievers are going to spend eternity. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity in misery, in agony. That's what this says. And I believe it. And therefore I teach it. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. This does not sound metaphorical to me. I mean, what do you need water for a metaphorical flame? need water for real things, because real things are hot. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise now you're receiving bad things. Now he is being comforted during you in agony." And besides all this, of course, this was true. It had nothing to do with why this man was in hell and the poor man Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. They were there because of what they believed about the coming Messiah. But besides all this, there is between us and you a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and the men may cross over from there to us. Now this didn't stop the little boy. This is a man, this is what you call a foxhole conversion. This guy was convinced. He was so convinced, he wanted to make sure everybody back home knew for sure what happened after you died. Then he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers that are still alive, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Apparently his brothers are also rich. It is tough for people who are wealthy to get hurt. They tend to depend on their wealth instead of on Christ. So I call them the up and outers. They need the salvation just like everybody else does, but they don't think they need it usually. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." That is written down in the scrolls. A lot of these rich men had those scrolls in their homes. They had copies of the Torah. There's no excuse for not believing in Christ. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." In other words, go to the scripture and let them find out from scripture what I have told them has happened. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but surely if someone goes to them from the dead, they would repent. They would change their minds." But Abraham said to him, "If they will not listen to the written word of God, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rose from the dead." You want to know how negative people are? That's how negative people are. If your great-grandfather came back from the dead, I told you how horrible hell was and how great heaven was. There are people in this world, lots and lots and lots of them, who just simply would not believe what they said, or even believe that they'd seen them. So you need messenger, and you need praying angels to carry information and to carry people. That was kind of off the point. That was a good application. I thought that's where you might as well hear it. I'm convinced that hell is a real place, and it's a place where anybody who does not accept Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior is going to spend eternity. Christ described it as a place where the worm does not die. That is, you never get finished suffering. Everything is bad here. You ever hurt here? You ever done anything yourself that hurts? I can't wait for it to quit. I was out there cutting the valley in front there with the weed eater. And I was weed eater, and I was wearing shorts, which was stupid, but anyway, I was wearing shorts. And so I was trying to walk at a 45-degree angle so I could finish cutting the side of the swale there. And when I did, I slipped, and as I slipped, the weed eater came down and hit my leg. Well, of course, it's just fish line. It's not going to hurt you. But the exhaust from the motor did. I have a lovely 3-inch, 1/2-inch wide burn on my leg now. And so I thought for a few minutes, and I talked to the Lord a little bit, and we discussed it, and he assured me that it would not hurt forever. But if that little piece of burn hurts that much, just think what it must be like to be in the lake of fire forever and ever with your entire body in that kind of agony. And that's where the unbeliever spends eternity. Not real pleasant. Well, next week we'll take up the choir angels. We're going to have an angel, we're going to have a choir of angels next week. Yes, Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Okay, well, let's bow our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will convict us of the truth of what we read, so that we might be inspired to pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have no hope in this life or in the life to come. Help them to understand that not only can they not enjoy life in this life, but that they have nothing to look forward to in eternity either. And help us, therefore, to be careful to take them the news, to fish for them as carefully as possible so that we might win them to Jesus Christ and share eternity with them in the presence of the Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.